All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to Matthew chapter 21, and I'll read verses 12 through 17 this morning. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Our passage presents you with a display of the most special person who ever lived in the most special place on the face of the earth. And what you see in this display is a great contrast between two sides of Christ's character, two facets of Christ, the kindness and the severity of Christ. And it's especially fitting for you and relevant for you this morning because Jesus is God. Jesus is God's own Son. When he comes to the temple of God, he comes to his own house. When he's praised in the temple, God is praised in his temple. And so in the kindness and severity of Christ on display in the temple, you behold the kindness and the severity of God. You learn what God commends and you learn what God condemns. So this morning we have a display in Christ of a great contrast, the kindness and the severity of God. First, Christ's kindness towards, and this first, Christ's severity. We'll start with that. Christ's severity toward prayerlessness in the house of prayer. And then second, we'll look at Christ's kindness towards prayer in the house of prayer. So first, his severity, verses 13 and 14, and then his kindness in verses 15 through 17. So look, first of all, at Christ's severity towards prayerlessness in the house of prayer. We begin in verse 12, and let me read it. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Jesus entered the temple, and I'll stop there and say a few things about the temple. It's the most special place on the face of the earth, as I've said, because it's the place where God chose for his name to dwell and to display his name in this one place. And it is huge. It's bigger than you think it is. Not the building itself where the Holy of Holies was. Christ didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But I mean the complex, the enclosure, the area surrounding the temple. Herod the Great built this area, and he's the Herod that we have at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew who tried to kill the Christ child, was not successful. He ended up killing the children from the village of Bethlehem. But Herod the Great doubled the area of the temple complex, making it the largest temple in the world at the time, and making the temple sit upon the largest man-made platform to this day. Now, I read that on the internet one time, that it's the largest man-made platform to this day, so I'm not totally sure that that still stands, but let's just go with that for this morning. It's a huge area. It's 36 acres. It's in circumference, which was all walled all around, 1 mile in circumference. Our president this past week made headlines by going to the remains of part of that platform. It's called the Western Wall. And praying there. And so Herod built this huge platform around the temple. It's why he's called Herod the Great. He was not a great guy. He was a great builder. And so that's why he is called that. The temple was the center of the life of the city of Jerusalem. It was also the best fortified and the most strategic part of the city, because the temple, that huge area in itself, was a huge, strong fortress. In the rebellion in AD 70 that the Lord Jesus foretold took place 40 years after his death and resurrection, the temple was where their rebellion centered. And it was the last part of Jerusalem to fall to the Romans. And so the temple was no stranger to tension and to controversy. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the cause of a riot in the temple, which the Romans were very quick to step in and intervene and stop that riot. That's in Acts chapter 21. I was able to study in Israel in the year 2000 for a semester. And the year after I went to Israel, the prime minister of Israel went up to the top of the temple, which now there's a mosque on top of the temple. He went up with about 100 bodyguards and just walked around for a few moments. And that became the trigger of a wave of anti-Israeli violence that over 1,000 people died in it. And the anti-Israeli riots almost always begin in that place. So it's a place that is no stranger to controversy now and in the past. And the Lord Jesus entered the temple amidst a huge amount of tension and controversy that focused on himself. The last time Jesus had been in the Jerusalem area, which was earlier that year, he had, in a very public way, raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus seems to be a well-known person from that area. And after that time, the Lord Jesus was outlawed by the Jewish authorities. Let me read you what it says about the tension that was there at the time before the Passover, before the Lord came. This is from John 11, verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report so that they might seize him. He was a wanted man, and they were wondering, is he going to show up at all to the feast of the Passover? And so it's in this atmosphere of tension, of anticipation, that the Lord Jesus suddenly appears in the temple a week before the Passover. And he appears not slinking in underneath a hood, not in disguise, not hiding in the shadows and in the corners. He comes in a royal procession as king. He comes in fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew mentions. "Behold, your king is coming to you, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." I said the temple was the center of the life of the city of Jerusalem. It was not located in the center of the city, but on the eastern part of the city, as now. It's the same way, same setup in Jerusalem. And so to enter the temple from the east, that's what the Lord did, would also be to enter the city from the east. So he goes through the gate of the temple, and he's also going through the gate of the city. And so the Lord, in royal procession, appeared, entered the temple, entered the city through that gate as king, and caught the authorities flat-footed. This is not at all what they were expecting, for him to enter the city and the temple as king, and they were not really sure what they should do. The Lord Jesus, for his part, just as he had done what was prophesied of him to do in Zechariah 9, verse 9, enter as a king, humble, gentle, having salvation on a donkey, not on a horse or a stallion, but on a donkey. Now he began to do what was prophesied of him in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21, which says this: there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so the Lord begins to cleanse the temple, expel the merchants and also those who were buying. And that's what we just read in this verse. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, the Lord did this actually not on the same day as the royal procession. It seems like it's the same day as you're reading through in Matthew. You read in verse 10 about the royal procession. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And then you skip down to verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple. That's actually the next day. There's a night in between there, with which Matthew doesn't mention. He just goes over it. And that actually makes sense. Remember, the Lord took the last leg of his journey from Jericho to up to Jerusalem, and it took him all day. He entered near nightfall. That's when this royal procession took place. Mark tells us, Mark 11, verse 11, tells us what the Lord did. On this royal procession that comes in. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So the Lord comes in on this royal procession on Sunday, and he's like a dignitary who's inspecting his realm. And he just walks around. He looks at everything, seeing and being seen. As he walks around, it's late, and so he goes back. The next morning, he shows up bright and early, Monday morning, to begin his work. And that's what is described here in our verse, verse 12. He shows up to begin his work in the temple, and he's furious. He comes not to give words at first, but to put his fist down, literally, on the tables of the vendors and the money changers. And so it says, he shows up, it's Monday morning, he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers into the seats of those who were selling doves. Why? Why is he so harsh? Why does he do this to those who are there buying and selling in the temple? Well, let's look at who they are. There were vendors there in the temple, in this huge area, selling animals for sacrifice to the pilgrims who traveled a long distance to celebrate the feasts, and they needed sacrifices. They didn't want to bring the animals with them, and so they could buy them when they're there. The animal that's specifically mentioned is doves. Those were required for certain sacrifices. In fact, Luke mentions Mary at the time of the Lord's birth going into the temple presenting a dove. That was the prescribed sacrifice for her. At that time, that's when Simeon the priest picked the Lord up in his arms as a child and blessed him. So doves were required for some sacrifice. They could also be used as a substitute when a lamb was required or a ram, but the worshiper couldn't afford it because they were poor, and so they could buy a dove in that case. So doves were being sold. They're mentioned. There were also lambs, goats, other animals that were used in sacrifice being sold as well. The money changers, they're mentioned here too. The Lord kicked them out as well. The temple would not accept the new Roman coins into the treasury, the coins of their oppressors. And so in order to be accepted as an offering in the temple, they had to be exchanged first into the old Greek coins. And there were some of those that were still around. Remember the widow, the widow who put her mites, put her pence, her 2 pence, into the treasury of the temple, and I looked this up because I wanted to see exactly what she put in. And it says in Mark, a poor widow came, put in 2 small copper coins, 2 leptons is the word. They're little Greek coins for just a little fraction of value, which amount to a cent, which amount to a quadrants. And so Mark makes clear she puts in 2 Greek coins, and he tells what it amounts to in Roman coins, because they had to be changed into that currency in order to be accepted. Well, of course, none of this was a free service, the exchanging of currency or the selling of animals. The sellers of animals, the money changers, they made quite a profit, and so that's why they were doing this. In recent years before this time, the high priest Annas ruled, and he decided, he made a decision that the vendors could set up their operations and their booths right in the grounds of the temple. Of course, renting space from him, who was in control of the temple. And so this whole area of the temple, at the feast was their peak season. It was swollen with noisy crowds haggling over prices for currency and for animals. And guess who hated this practice? The Pharisees hated this practice. They considered it corrupt, and so they railed against what they called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Annas was the high priest emeritus, means he used to be the high priest, and now he's sort of the honorary high priest. Two of his sons had been high priests, and at this time his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the actual ruling high priest. And they were all Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that were in control in the temple in Jerusalem. And this selling in the temple, it was a point of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, like the doctrine of the resurrection was a point of contention among them. Well, the Lord Jesus single-handedly cleared the whole area, which was quite a project to do. And it says he cleared not just some of them. He wasn't just making a commotion in a corner. He drove out all those who were buying and selling. It was complete in the temple. He was a one-man wrecking crew, and it was not a peaceful or an orderly process. There were tables, there were stools, there were coins, animals flying in all directions as he cleansed and cleared the temple of this. So crowds were being pushed out. He was saying, if you want to do this to the buyers, to the sellers, you're going to have to do it outside of the temple grounds. And so he cast them out of the temple. It's the first thing that he did. To show how thorough the Lord's work was, Mark chapter 11 and verse 16 adds this detail. After he was done, it says, he would not permit anyone to carry even a vessel through the temple. So nobody could do, he kicked them out and then he took control. Nobody could carry any merchandise, not even a vessel, without his permission. He comes in as king, and he rules on the Temple Mount after expelling these people. Why so harsh? Why did the Lord do this? Well, he says why he did it. Verse 13, and he said to them as he's doing this, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. My house shall be called the house of prayer. Quoting Isaiah 56, except in Isaiah 56, it's God saying, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now the Lord's saying this about himself. My house will be called a house of prayer. And then he says from Jeremiah chapter 7, you are making it a den of thieves, a robber's den. Now why did he call them a den of thieves? The money changers and the vendors selling animals were certainly gouging the people. They had nowhere else to go. They had to buy. They had to change their money, and they're on vacation with money, so to speak. And so they're being fleeced by the people. In fact, if you go to any big event and try to buy something, you're going to get gouged. Even today, you'll find the same thing. Is that why the Lord's so angry? Is that why the Lord cast them out? Is that why the Lord called them a den of thieves? Because the price point for these things was so high. If they would have had more reasonable rates, would the Lord have been more amenable to what they were doing? No, that's not the reason why. And you'll notice, look at verse 12. Again, he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He didn't just cast out the sellers who were setting too high of a price. He cast out the sellers and the buyers along with them. The buying was just as bad as the selling in the Lord's eyes. He cast out both of them. God ordained that the temple would be a house of prayer, a house of prayer. That was the problem, not the exorbitant rates that were being charged. God ordained that this house be a house of prayer, not a house of buying and selling. The buyers and sellers were not thieves because they were stealing from each other. They were thieves and called thieves because they were stealing from God. Solomon was the first builder of the temple. And when he dedicated the temple, he made it very clear that the temple was being built not because the Lord needed it, but it was being built for the benefit of the Lord's people so that they could be certain that their prayers would find God that they could bring their needs before him in this place and know that their prayers would be heard. And let me read you some of what Solomon said. It's from 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a strange thought, even as Solomon is building the temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. Prayer was from the beginning to be the main point of the temple. It was to be called a house of prayer. All the sacrifices that took place in the temple were not the main point. They were to clear the way for and to accompany prayer. They were to clear the way for prayer by making atonement for sin. They were to accompany prayer by being a sweet savor that the Lord smelled and took delight in with the prayers of his people offered in this place or toward this place. Well, what did Israel do with this special place, with this holy place? Solomon himself, who prayed this prayer, filled the hills around the temple with shrines and temples to idols. His wives led his heart astray to do this. Jeroboam set up two golden calves and said, here are the gods who led you out of Egypt. And he drew people away from this place. Now, at the time when the Lord is speaking, after the return from the Babylonian exile, there's no more idols. Never again would Israel stumble in that way. But they filled the temple with substitutes for prayer, buying and selling. Things that were legitimate in themselves to provide this service, but not in the temple, not as a substitute for prayer. In fact, it's a tragic thing today, our time. Prayers are offered not on top of the temple by the Jews, that's where the mosque is, but on the sides of it. And they're all rote prayers. They're not the outpouring of a broken and contrite heart, bringing its requests before the Lord, its desires and longings. They're rote prayers. They're substitutes for prayers. And so it is not a house of prayer. So there's a contrast on display in the temple. And the one side is this, Christ's severity towards prayerlessness in the house of prayer. His severity towards substitutes for prayer in the house of prayer. Buying and selling in the house of prayer. He kicks them out. He says, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. The other side of the contrast that's on display at the same time and on the same day is Christ's kindness toward prayer in the house of prayer. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, this is the only mention of healing on the final week of the Lord's ministry, except for, remember, the ear of Malchus, the high priest. Peter drew his sword and cut off his ear, and the Lord healed him. But other than that, this is the only instance of healing during the final week, and it's only recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it just mentions this almost in passing. The blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This compares with a number of other times when healing is just mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, and often the various kinds of illnesses and diseases are mentioned, the kinds of people that the Lord healed. For example, Matthew 4:24 mentions the Lord healing those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them all. But here are two kinds of sickness, two kinds of afflictions are mentioned, the blind and the lame. And make of this what you will, but there's an interesting connection. I'll just point your attention to it, that this son of David compares with David himself, his father, forefather, David. When God first chose Jerusalem, it was during David's lifetime. It was actually at the beginning of David's reign when they conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And here's how it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. They were the Canaanites. They were living still in Jerusalem in this strong fortress. They went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." They were right in the same spot, which was a strong fortress at that time, very strategic spot. "David cannot enter here. Even the blind and the lame could turn your soldiers away. That's how secure we are." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." And that person ended up being Joab, who secretly entered Jerusalem through the water source underneath and ended up conquering what was thought to be such a secure city. But David, in this very place, conquers the lame and the blind, so to speak. He storms the fortress and takes it from him. This son of David heals them in the same fortress, the lame and the blind. And so perhaps for that reason, these are especially mentioned, the lame and the blind, for David's greater son, who is in every way greater than David, though David tells us so much about him. Verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." The chief priests and the scribes, they're on hand, they're mentioned, and they become indignant. They're new opponents, not as usual. We've had the Lord butting heads with the Pharisees, usually in Galilee. This is a new group. The chief priests, they're Sadducees, and the scribes that are with them. The Sadducees are in charge in the temple, and so they're the ones that are offended. And, of course, these are the ones that the Lord prophesied in advance he would suffer many things at their hands, at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders among them. And we'll hear much more from them as we go. Well, they're indignant, not so much at the healings themselves as to what the children are saying about the healings. "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant," as if they're saying, "You're a beggar on a borrowed donkey. You don't even have your own to ride in on. You're from Nazareth. You are a Galilean, and you're the king. You're the Son of David. You're going to be welcomed in that way. You call this your house. The prayers and the worship and the praise is to you. And you haven't asked our permission. We're the ones that are in charge here. What God does isn't right unless it enters our mind first and wins our permission before it happens." And so they ask him a question as if to find out if he's deaf. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Verse 16, they said to him. "Do you not hear what the children are saying to you? Or do you hear it and you're not bothered by what they're saying to you? 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" And so since they've checked to find out if the Lord is deaf, don't you hear what is being said? He checks to find out if they're blind. And he says to them in verse 16, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" He quotes for them what they should have seen with their eyes. He asks them if they've seen it from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." The thought of the whole psalm is this, and it's quite an amazing thought, that God is going to crush Satan and win the victory on this earth through man gaining back the dominion that he once had. And of course, that's the seed of the woman, Christ, a human being, crushing Satan's head, who in his resurrection is firstborn among many brethren, who will be made glorious like him and will appear with him. We will appear with him in his second coming in glory to take dominion, just like over the animals, over everything, just like the Lord created. And so men are the instruments, and David wonders at that in the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him who are born as such a helpless infant? And yet it says in this psalm, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Man, even born as this helpless baby, is the instrument of God's victory over his enemies on the earth. It says in Psalm, through the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, strength is translated as praise. You've established praise. And it's not hard to see how strength could be understood as praise. Instruments of strength that are actually weak are strong only when they're instruments of praise. And so the Greek translation translates it, and the Lord actually quotes it here as well. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. The Lord says, quoting from this psalm, God has, and your translation might say, perfected praise. Or like my translation, it may say, you have prepared praise from their mouths. Both are kind of a connotation of the word that's here. Prepared is probably better. But it's a perfect prayer that comes out of the mouth of the children that are there, the youngest ones who are on the scene. A perfect prayer, although it's a short one. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, help. That's what Hosanna means, to the Son of David. It's the same as the two blind men said. They were on the outside of Jericho, and the Lord passed by, and they cried out to him with the same perfect prayer. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And the Lord stopped, and he honored that prayer. So it's a perfect prayer, or probably better translation as mine has, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It's a prayer prepared, planted by God himself. And because it's planted by God himself, it will certainly be rewarded, even though it's prayed by children or by the lame or by the blind. In this passage, Christ instructs the weak how to pray, the blind, the lame, the children, the distressed in conscience. It's they, only they, can pray a perfect prayer, can pray a prayer that's prepared and planted by the Father. And the temple was built for them. God shows all his kindness to them, and he shows his severity to all others. We'll look at verse 17. And this is kind of a postscript to tie up loose ends and to push the story forward with an important element of the ongoing story. Verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. During this week, and you have to understand this, what it says, just mentions it, leaving the city and lodging in Bethany. But during this week, the Lord had the Jewish authorities who wanted to arrest him. He was wanted. They wanted to kill him, and they made no secret of it. He was wanted, and they made that known to the people of Jerusalem. The Lord had the Jewish authorities over a barrel during this week. By day, he was in the temple brazenly all day, publicly among the people, and they could not arrest him because of the publicity. The people were so fascinated by him. They couldn't get him off by himself during the day for a moment, so they could arrest him. He was constantly surrounded by crowds. By night, during this week, the Lord was in private, but he was not in the city. He was to the east of the city. Bethany is what's mentioned here. It's 2 miles away to the east of the city by road. It seems nearer than that, but it's very hilly. And so 2 miles to the east by road. Bethany, and I explained last week, you might remember, Jerusalem is perched on the edge of a real desert, really something you'd recognize as a desert. It's that way to this day. And there's one final ridge before it slopes way down into this severe desert, and that's the Mount of Olives. It's the ridge just to the east. That's where Bethany is. It's kind of on the other side of the Mount of Olives. That wilderness, that desert, is a perfect place for bandits, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he's robbed by bandits. A perfect place for them. Also a perfect place for fugitives to go and to hide. And so by night, the Lord was perfectly perched right on the outskirts of this wilderness, a place where he could easily see anyone coming towards him to arrest him, easily slip away into the wilderness, easily disappear and stay ahead of them. And so the Lord was impervious to arrest by moving in this way. He established a pattern during this week, back and forth. He was in the temple by day. He was in the Mount of Olives by night. He was always maddeningly safe just outside the grasp of those who wanted to destroy him. And so all week, the authorities couldn't find a way around to arrest him. They couldn't break through this logjam. They couldn't solve the puzzle. And so they gave up. They said, well, we're not going to be able to arrest him during the feast. For now, at least, he's just going to have to be endured. And they stopped trying until Judas came unexpectedly, without being sought by them, without being cultivated by them, and showed them how they might get their hands on him during the feast. Well, that's getting far ahead of ourselves in this story. But for now, and this is what this indicates, the Lord was under the nose of the authorities, but tantalizingly just beyond their reach. And this is how it's going to remain for days during this week. For you, this morning, the temple, it's the most special place on the face of the earth. What it is, it's a beautiful, apt, and gigantic picture of the body of Christ. And the Lord himself makes that connection in John chapter 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A preposterous thing for him to say, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And the disciples remembered that after he had risen from the dead. Are you a member of Christ's body? Are you a member of Christ's body? Well, then know this. Christ's body will be called a house of prayer. And Christ insists on it. He insists that his body be filled not with noisy substitutes for prayer. In fact, he casts those out with surprising severity, with his fists, in a way that almost seems out of character for him. He insists that his body be called a house of prayer. And so in this passage, behold the kindness and the severity of God on display in his temple. To those who wish to silence, to restrain, to withhold, to drown out believing prayer, surprising severity, harsher than you would even imagine. To those who believe that God is powerful to do all things, that he's wise to know all things, that he's good, that he's willing to help you in all things. To those who pray, believing this in Jesus' name, believing that God delights to hear this prayer, that he wants to hear this prayer, God shows nothing but kindness, wondrous kindness, so you receive more than what your heart desired when you asked him. And little by little, like a seed growing alone that sprouts and grows while the farmer sleeps, how he doesn't know, to the one who's praying, the Lord pours out in his heart a love for God that delights itself in God as it prays to him. Have you experienced this? Do you know this? What side of the divide do you fall on? Prayerlessness or believing prayer in Jesus' name? Which side of the divide do you fall on today? What, the one side or the other? Which side of Christ do you know as your own? His surprising severity or his surprising kindness? May God open your heart and open your mouth by the truth of his word to say, my King has come to me. I didn't go to him. He came to me to be killed by my sins, that put him on a cross, to rise again on the third day, to pour out in me a spirit of prayer. He came to tear down my house of confidence in myself, in ruins, and bring it down around my ears and build in its place a house of prayer, a beautiful house of prayer. And so may God open your heart and open your mouth to say like a child, Hosanna, a perfect prayer, save to the Son of David. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've opened our hearts to believing prayer, to prayer as a child. And so, Father, we open our mouths to say this perfect prayer, this short prayer, but it's perfect and precious in your sight. Save to the Son of David, in Jesus' name. We pray that you would help us in our time of need. We pray that you'd forgive our sins. We pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would cause us to finish the course set before us. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and with gladness, even in the trials that you send, not to destroy our faith, but to strengthen it and to cause us to stand in the end. We thank you for the power that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your kindness, which is hidden from those who don't believe in you, but is revealed to us as the children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.